You ever take a note of how much the Bible has to say about water? Interesting to look at what is said about water. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. As we begin the story that God has recorded for us, the history he's recorded in his word, one of the first things we find out about is water. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And verse 2 says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. We're introduced to water in the second verse of the Bible. The Spirit is hovering over the waters. The Bible opens with a scene where the earth becomes without form and void and is covered by water. Now, I won't go through this whole chapter, but we find that on day one, day and night are created, the difference between the dark and the lightness. And the water in the atmosphere is separated from the surface on day two. And on day three, the water on the surface is all gathered together into oceans and seas. So we find water involved in the first three, or at least in the first 3 days of creation. The International Bible Encyclopedia, Standard Bible Encyclopedia, points out that about 70% of the earth's surface is covered by water. And of course, in one sense, you could say, well, it's one great big sea that surrounds the earth, and the continents just come up out of the sea. But there are differences in the different seas, and they're named differently. But without water, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says, plants, animals, and humans would not exist. They depend on water. It's crucial for human life. It's an essential for human life. And that phrase, they said bread and water, when people talk about, well, give them bread and water, we might think, well, that's a horrible diet. You know, this guy's just barely surviving. But it's a general term that covers everything we eat. Food, meaning bread or food, and water, meaning the liquid that we have to take in. And so they say it's really just a general term. It's the basic components necessary to sustain life. It was interesting reading different commentaries and their thoughts and comments about water and the importance of water on this planet and how much God talks about water. God's people in the Old Testament tended to live basically in an area where water was somewhat scarce. We look at the areas that they lived in. It was a somewhat scarce area of water in terms of the amount of water. And yet when God talks about the promised land, when they were about to enter the promised land, notice what God says, how he describes it. Deuteronomy chapter 8, let's turn to that passage. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, after they had wandered through the desert, through the wilderness, on their way to the promised land, and God had protected and blessed and helped them, notice what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 and 9. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 7, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, and a land which you shall eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. So God promised a land that had an abundance of water, streams, rivers of water, plenty of abundance for their plants. Now, if you visit that part of the world today, you find it much more arid than what God describes here. Having been in Jerusalem many years ago, I can vouch for the fact that it's pretty sparse in places. Not nearly the land that was described by God. Now, God does promise that he will make it lush again. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, quite often we read passages about how God says he will transform the earth and how he will transform the area of the Middle East. Let's go to Isaiah 35. We'll read just a couple of passages on that. Isaiah chapter 35, just a few verses here from this chapter. Isaiah 35, 1 says, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Skipping down to verse 6, it says, then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, and waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. and the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. So areas that have been dry and arid are going to be revitalized. They're going to have water. God will give them life-giving water, and they'll blossom, as verse 1 talks about. I was watching a little video not long ago. The modern nation of Israel recognizes the importance of water. They have found a way to economically desalinate salt water. As a result of that, and as a result of their careful management of water, they now have a surplus of water in the little nation of Israel. Many of us probably are not aware of that, but they have a surplus of water. And ultimately, God is going to bring water to that whole area. We can look forward to the time when the whole Middle East and North Africa becomes lush and green, becomes like the rose blossoming with an abundance of water. We'll come back to that. But did you notice in verse 6 the connection between healing and water? Notice the word for. I stumbled over it a while ago. I started to say just the, but it's four waters will burst forth in connection with the healing. We'll come back to that a little bit later. I just found it interesting to see that connection here in Isaiah. And we read again about water when we get to the very end of the Bible. Turn to the last chapter, Revelation chapter 22. So we'll see that God talks about water from the very beginning of the Bible, through the time period of Israel as a nation, prophesies about it in the world tomorrow. And as we get to the very end of the book, God again talks about water. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1. Revelation 22, 1 says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb." Now, we'll get into Ezekiel 37 a little bit later, where Ezekiel prophesied, God inspired him to write about water coming from God's throne, this healing water that would come from the throne, and it seems to be a reference to this as well here in Revelation 22, although this one seems to be a little more focused on spiritual healing rather than physical. Skipping down to verse 12, it says, "And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who ever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star, and the spirit, star, and the spirit and the bride say, 'Come.'" Listen to this in verse 17. "And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." As I said, this is more of an emphasis on the spiritual aspect or a spiritual analogy of water. Spiritual healing, water of life. Water is said to give life here in Revelation chapter 22. Now, every living creature that man knows about needs water. Now, some need less water than others, but they all need water. They all need water to survive. That's why scientists get so excited. There was such a stir in the scientific community, a year or so ago, when they went to Mars, or sent a rover to Mars, I should say, and determined that there was some liquid water on Mars. There's obviously a lot of frozen water on Mars, and there are polar caps, but there was some evidence that there were streams. At some point, there's been liquid water, or is liquid water, on Mars. So what excited scientists, because without water, life as we know it does not exist. So let's take a look at some of God's references. I walked you from beginning to end of the Bible real quickly, but let's take a look at some more of what God has to say about water in the Bible, both literally and symbolically, because he uses water in a symbolic sense in a number of places in a number of ways. I'll mention up front, there are lots and lots of references to water. In fact, I was looking at a concordance just the other day. I think it's 440, 450, something like that. It won't be a concordance sermon. I won't walk you through all 450 of them. Don't worry, I won't do that to you. But what I want to do is cover a representative number of them, kind of get the flavor, the picture of these. Let's talk first a little bit about some of the amazing characteristics of water. It is a unique substance. It is one, of course, that is very common to us here on planet Earth, and it is an essential part of life. As I said, it covers about 75% of the Earth's surface. But what's interesting, and I think we had an article a year ago in Discern magazine about water wars for water, I think it pointed out that only 2.5% of the water on Earth is fresh water. Most of it is salt water. Only 2.5% is fresh water. And only about a third of that is available for use. The rest of it is either too far underground or it's locked up in glaciers and polar caps. So it's only a tiny fraction of water on this planet that's available for us to use right now. And yet we human beings are composed mostly of water. You read different numbers, but anywhere from 70 to 75, maybe even 78% of our body is water. We think about blood, we think about our lymph system, but a whole lot more of our body has water than just that. The cells themselves. Water is essential to our life. I was researching some of this topic, and I ran across an excerpt from a book titled The Complete Idiot's Guide to Biology, written in 2004. I said, all right, that's my biology book. I can understand that one. So I figured, okay, I'll look up what they have to say. So I actually gave this material at the feast last year, but almost none of you were there. I see one couple that was. And I realized I hadn't shared it with you here. So I thought, well, I'd like to share this because it was so exciting to me to read and to study about water. And I realize some of us are more interested in science and technology than others. So I'll do my best not to bore you with a lot of science and technology. But I do want to share a little bit with you, some basic science, scientific information about water. And speaking about water and speaking about technology, it reminded me of a story I read about a grandfather visiting his granddaughter. We're about to go see our children after winter family weekend. Here's the grandfather writing. He says, I was visiting my granddaughter last night when I asked if I could borrow a newspaper. This is the 21st century, she said. We don't waste money on newspapers. Here, here's my iPad. I can tell you this, that fly never knew what hit him. I know not to do that with an iPad, so I'm that smart with science, technology. Anyway, excerpts from this idiot's book of biology. It was on an information please website. There I found some of this information. I want to share a few things from that website with you about water. Now, there are a lot of unique things about water. I know the TVs up here aren't working. We had them working beforehand, but then we said the people on the web need to see it also, and when we connected the web, then these TVs dropped out. So, sorry, so you'll have to look up here and crane your neck. More work on technology. It's the way technology is. Doesn't work when you want it to work. It worked fine this week, but we didn't have it connected to the web. So, anyway. First slide I want to give you has to do with the design of the molecule of water. Some of you have some understanding of molecular structure. What's quite interesting about water, having one oxygen atom and two hydrogen atoms, is the way it is put together. This first quote gives you a little bit of information about the structure of water. Talks about the fact that, I'm not going to read it to you, you can read it yourself, but it talks about the fact that it's bent. Now, what's interesting, if you ever take a magnet and you have the two poles that are the same and you try to push those two poles together, they don't go together, do they? If it's a strong magnet, you can't force them together. They want to flip over and connect to the opposite end. Positives repel each other. What's interesting is with this particular atom, oxygen is a negative. The hydrogens are both positive. And while you would think they would go as far from each other as possible to make it a linear molecule, they don't. The hydrogens stay close to each other. It's a bent molecule, which is rather strange, but it is unique, and it gives it a slightly negative charge on opposite ends, or positive and negative charge on opposite ends. Here's a little bit more, another quote about this. This one talks about how crucial it is to life, that bent aspect of the water molecule is part of what gives it its unique abilities and what allows us as human beings to survive. Without water, life on Earth, as we know it, would cease to exist. There would be no physical life. Now, there were four characteristics that this particular website said were extremely important biologically. So I thought, well, I will share these four. There are some more I'll mention a little bit later from another website. But these four, they seem to feel, were absolutely the most important aspects of water. First of all is its polarity. I've already mentioned that it doesn't have a linear shape. It is the hydrogen atoms are close to each other, which gives it a polarity. That makes water able to dissolve other polar molecules, including ionic compounds and salts. In fact, water has been called the universal solvent because water dissolves almost anything. You can get it to dissolve in water. Now, sometimes you may want to heat the water to get it a little bit warmer to make it dissolve better. There are a number of issues perhaps that are involved, but overall, water is called the universal solvent because it dissolves things. If things did not dissolve in water, they would not dissolve in your bloodstream, and your blood would not be able to carry all of the components to your cells that are necessary for life. It's because water can dissolve things that we can live. There's a second part they talked about, and that was hydrogen bonding. This slight charge, because of the molecule is bent and the hydrogen atoms are fairly close to each other, there is a charge, a positive and a negative charge, on different parts of that molecule. And they tend to stick together because of that. Like magnets, you think of the opposite ends of magnets, that they will stick to each other. Well, water molecules tend to stick together. There's this charge that makes it very important. Hydrogen bonds, as they call them, are very common in living organisms. For example, they said they're used to hold the DNA chain together. We have a nuclear scientist here. He can probably correct me afterwards if I miss any. Oh, this is biology, though, right? Maybe similar. Yeah, he'll understand even more than I do about this. But hydrogen bonding is extremely important because it holds the DNA chain together. And it also gives water these two last important characteristics of this article. One is cohesion. I don't know if you have ever looked at a glass of water that you fill all the way to the top. Have you ever filled it to the top and seen that it kind of comes up over the top? You can actually fill it a little overfull before it starts spilling over the side of the glass, or a rain gauge, and it seems to have some water that's wicking up the sides of the rain gauge, and there's this little dip before you get to the actual water itself. That's because of the cohesion. It's the property that makes it stick together. And it's the same property that allows a tree to take water from below ground and pull it up through the trunk, out the branches, out to the farthest leaf. If that water didn't tend to stick together, there would be no way the water could come up the tree trunk, and the tree would die. That stickiness of the water, the cohesion, is what allows it to bring the water up. And the last one they mentioned was surface tension. Now, some of us have probably experienced surface tension. Anybody done a belly flop? Ooh, those hurt, don't they? That's because of surface tension. The molecules are sticking together. The water doesn't want to separate. That's why divers want to go in feet first or head first, something to break that tension. It's also what allows water spiders to literally walk on water, because there's that tension that's kind of like a net on top of the water. Invisible, but it's designed that way. Another site, Intelligent Design Theory, lists 23 unique properties of water. I won't mention all of those, but I will mention a couple of them because I'm fascinated by this. Water expands when it freezes. We know that. It's one of the few things it does, but that makes ice float. Think about this. If ice didn't float and it began freezing and the ice sank to the bottom of the water, as you have a sheet of ice and it sinks to the bottom, what happens to the other water? If the water came up on top, all of the fish and all the life would be pressed down against the bottom of a pond and everything would die. So water rises when it freezes, so that it doesn't kill everything underneath the water. On the other hand, water contracts slightly at 40 degrees. Now you get it down to 32 and it freezes and it expands, but it contracts at 40. What scientists tell us is unique about that is that it creates a spring and a fall turnover in the lakes and ponds, so that it can rise and fall. As it begins to get cool, it drops to the bottom, and what's at the bottom comes up, gets oxygenated, and gases are allowed to escape. So you have this turnover in the fall and the spring. If that didn't happen, all of the toxins would stay in the bottom of the lake and eventually build up, and it would kill everything in the lake. So because at 40 degrees it will become a little heavier before it freezes and comes back up to the top, you have that turnover in the lakes. By the way, warm water rises to the surface, and since water is a poor conductor, warm water on the top of a lake serves as an insulator. It protects the rest of the lake from overheating. The sun would kill all the organisms in the lake if that were not the case, especially in the warm temperatures. Everything would just get cooked. But that warm water comes up to the top and insulates the rest of the water so that it's cooler down below, and whatever's there can continue to live. So that's the end of my science. It's fascinated me, though, to study and read some of those things about water and how unique it is. God created it. God designed all of this. He thought it all out, and he planned it so that it would support life on this planet. I'm amazed at looking at that. Now, with that background, let's take a look at some of what God says about water in the Bible. I already mentioned Genesis 1. Let's go back to the book of Genesis, though. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Let's look at the Garden of Eden. Genesis 1 is just about the recreation, the refashioning of this earth to make it habitable for mankind. Chapter 2 gets into, first of all, God establishing the Sabbath at creation. And then it begins to talk about the creation of human life. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, we'll read this. It says, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was on the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth. And there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." Now, before man was created, and before the animals even, he said there was this mist, there was this vapor of water. Now, the meaning of that word is not really nailed down. The translators say that Old Testament word is a little difficult to translate. Theological word book of the Old Testament says the early translators guessed at the meaning of that Hebrew word. They didn't really know how to translate that. It says some think it refers to flooding, like an irrigation, that somehow water bubbled up and just, you know, like flooded various areas to provide water to the plants. Maybe that was the case. That's why some translations say stream or springs of underground water would well up to water the ground. And different translations phrase it different ways. But regardless of the exact meaning of that Hebrew term and how it happened, we know there was a lot of water in the Garden of Eden. How do we know that? By the next verse, or a couple of verses later. Let's go down to verse 10. Let's pick it up there. It says, "Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads." Four rivers came from the water in the Garden of Eden. Now that's a lot of water. I don't know if I'm not going to read through all of them, but one of them is the Euphrates River. These are massive amounts of water, and they're all coming out of the Garden of Eden. So there was a lot of water in the Garden of Eden, and became four rivers. Tremendous amount of water, enough to form the start of those four rivers. Genesis chapter 6 and 7, we get to the time of Noah. I won't turn and read that, but God preserved human life in the ark. He destroyed everyone who was not in that lifeboat, in that rescue ship. I won't turn and read it, but we're told the fountains of water, or that fountains of water gushed up to the surface from the deep. In fact, the exact phrase in the New King James is, "the fountains of the great deep were broken up." and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. So a tremendous amount of water was brought to the surface of the earth and flooded everything. Everything that was not in the ark. And at the end of the flood, God promised he would never do that again. He would never destroy life with a flood. And we still see the sign of that promise in the rainbow today. Let's move forward to the time of ancient Israel and see a few things that God says about ancient Israel. As he rescued them from Egypt, turn to Leviticus chapter 26, that's where we're going to go next. As he rescued them from Egypt, from slavery, and took them toward the promised land, he told them that if they would obey, if they would follow the covenant, if they would be faithful to him and observe the covenant that they had agreed to, that he would bless them tremendously. Leviticus chapter 26 is a chapter of talks about blessings for obedience or rewards for true worship, as my heading of my New King James says. Pick it up in verse 3. He says, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season." The very first thing God promises as a blessing to them is water at the right time. Any gardeners? I know there are a lot of gardeners out there. But any of you noticed that when the rain comes at the right time, the garden just seems to... I mean, you can water all you want. Physically, manually, God just does such a better job watering. We've always told each other that. God does such a good job watering. Ours is kind of a puny effort. We try to keep the plants alive, but God waters them and they grow and they produce. And the first blessing God promised ancient Israel if they would obey him was water at the right time. Rain in its due season. Verse 4, "I will give you rain at its season. The land will yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing." Wait a minute. One of the minor prophets said that about the millennium, didn't they? Yeah, they were simply repeating what God said he would have given ancient Israel if they'd only obeyed him. "Your vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land and safely. I will give peace in the land. You shall lie down. None shall make you afraid." God promises productivity, bountiful harvest, rain in due season, because he gives water at the right time. And we've often read during the Feast of Tabernacles various prophets who spoke about the millennium. But notice how God phrased what he was telling ancient Israel here in Deuteronomy chapter 28, another chapter that talks about blessings. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Look at the way he phrased it here. Again, at the beginning of this statement about blessings, Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning in verse 11, we'll get near the beginning of these blessings anyway. It says, "And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods and the fruit of your body and the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your ground, in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not be beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them." God says he would give them his good treasure. The margin says storehouse. God would open his storehouse of rain and water to give them if they would obey him. Now, without going to the examples, God made sure Israel knew he was in control of water. Think about what they went through as they came out of Egypt. What was one of the very first miracles he performed? Split open the Red Sea, didn't he? It's just a little bit of water, a little pond. I can separate that. Hold it apart till you get through, and then I'll let it slam back together and kill the Egyptians. I got control of the water, folks. Don't worry about it. A few days in the wilderness, they're complaining because their water is bitter. No problem. God fixed it. They were able to drink. God made sure they knew he had control of water. In fact, he made water come out of a rock twice. Now, try doing that yourself. Rocks are pretty hard and pretty dry. Twice he did that. One time he told Moses, you know, strike the rock. Another time he told him, speak to it. But Moses got angry. He was frustrated with the people. He struck the rock. And because of that, God took away his chance to enter the promised land. Kind of interesting as you analyze that, because of that display of anger. And in a sense, you could say it was pride. Do I have to bring water out of this rock for you? No, it wasn't you doing it, Moses. It was uncharacteristic for him. And God said, okay, nope, not going into the promised land. Not going to be able to do that. But that's another topic. Israel, of course, was not faithful to God. They did not continue to enjoy rain in due season. In fact, they eventually went into captivity. And you look at the Middle East today, and it is far from the well-watered land that God promised them, isn't it? Far from it. There are huge areas of that region that receive less than 10 inches of rain per year that basically are desert. I read Isaiah 35. We talk about millennial prophecies. I read Isaiah 35 a little bit at the beginning. I'd like to look at another passage. Actually, let's look at a couple about the abundance of water in the millennium, because God is going to change that land and the whole earth back to being an area of abundance of water. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 41, first of all. Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 17 says, "The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the Lord, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness a cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this." It's not going to be man's doing. It's not that the current nation of Israel is going to suddenly teach every other nation in the Middle East to produce water, desalinate water, and become water surplus nations. It's God that's going to do this. And he's going to make sure it's done in all of the area. The hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. The word wilderness, some have is going to have standing water. King James sometimes translates that word as desert. Deserts. There'll be standing water in the deserts. There's so much water. God's going to make it so abundant. And it'll bring life to all of those areas that seem to be somewhat dead at this time. Isaiah 51, one other passage in Isaiah. Isaiah 51 and verse 3. Isaiah 51 and verse 3, "For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden." What did we read was in Eden? Water that came up and watered the whole earth, watered all the plants, and in fact, so much water it formed four riverheads. He said, "I'll make your land like the Garden of Eden, your desert like the Garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." The deserts in that region will be like the Garden of Eden. That's a powerful statement, something to look forward to in a wonderful way. Okay, so that's physical use of water in the Bible. What about symbolic? What do we find that God says symbolically about water when he writes about water? Well, I can't cover all of them, but again, I'll cover a representative number of them. I mentioned water being called the universal solvent. First thing that God uses, and I want to cover, that God uses for water symbolically is cleansing. It's cleaning. It's a cleaning tool. Water cleans things. Because it's a solvent, it dissolves stuff. When you get a spot on your something on your clothes, you put water on it and it dissolves it and it cleans it off. It takes it away. It removes it. You might remember a number of figurative uses of cleansing in the Bible. Remember what Pilate did when he realized that he was not going to be able to save Jesus from the Jews wanting him crucified? What did he do? He washed his hands in what? Water. Did I wash my hands of this? I don't want anything to do with that. I'm clean. My hands are clean. And he couldn't really wash his hands perfectly clean, could he? Still guilty in it, but symbolically, he was trying to wash his hands of the matter. When Paul told the story of his conversion in Acts 22, he said, Ananias came to him and he said, "Why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins." There's the washing, the use of water symbolically for washing. Now, we know it's Jesus Christ's blood that covers our sins. I mean, in the Bible's clear about that. But God used it in a figurative sense, and he had Ananias tell Paul that in a figurative sense, that baptism is a symbol of you accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's a symbol of you entering into that relationship with him so you can have your sins washed away, so they can be cleansed. You can be cleansed. Notice how God inspired Ezekiel to write about this in the Old Testament, about the conversion of Israel in the millennium. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. It is used, baptism in water is a symbol of our sins being washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Look how God inspired Ezekiel to write about this in Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 24. When he's speaking about Israel in the millennium and how he's going to gather them back, he's going to bring them back, the second Exodus, that sometimes we've phrased it. Beginning in verse 24, Ezekiel 36, he says, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you." I'll sprinkle clean water. Why? Well, he says, "I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So water is described here as a cleansing agent to wash away that sin, to wash away their idolatry, and to soften their heart, to give them a different heart. Not that stony heart, but a soft heart. A second symbolic use of water in the Bible is justice. Justice and righteousness. Those are very important terms in the millennium, very important terms in the way God says Jesus Christ is going to rule, and the way we need to rule with Jesus Christ, with justice and righteousness. The prophet Amos lived in a time when there was prosperity for both nations, Israel and Judah. And the sad thing is, as you read their history, you see that they obviously had the idea that because they were prosperous at that time, everything was good. God was happy with them. But it wasn't the case. They were not obedient to God. God allowed them to prosper, but their sin was not okay with God. We're going to go to the book of Amos, and chapters 5 and 6 are a call to repentance. But we'll notice what God says in Amos 5. There it is. Amos chapter 5. And verse 24. There's a call for repentance in chapters 5 and 6 for Israel. And we find here in verse 24 of chapter 5, he says, "Take away from me," verse 24, "but let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream." Yeah, a few pictures of some other waterfalls and streams of water that were just pouring over rocks there a while ago. But he said, this is the way righteousness ought to be. It ought to be like a mighty stream. I mean, you're flooding your land with righteousness. You're flooding your land with justice. It's running down like water. It's just flowing out of you. This is the way your land ought to be. This is the way you ought to be. Justice and righteousness are equated to water. Now, we saw in the previous one in Ezekiel about the Holy Spirit, because God said he would give the Holy Spirit. Probably the most famous passage, at least in the Church of God, is John chapter 7, when Jesus talked about water and referred to water. And John writes that this was speaking not about physical water, but about the Holy Spirit, that water is equated to the Holy Spirit in John chapter 7. It's found in verses 37 through 39. John 7, verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Here's the living water, and it's flowing out of their hearts. It's flowing out of their very soul, their inner being. Out of their heart will flow rivers of living water. But he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, it's believed that Jesus was drawing on a ceremony that the Jews did during the feast or on the last great day. There's some dispute about the exact timing of it. But he was drawing on the water ceremony that the Jews would do, where they would pour out water. And here he says, look, water's going to come from within. And it's going to be living water. And he was really talking about the Holy Spirit. You know, the meaning and the timing of that ceremony may be disputed, but many sources say, well, this goes back to statements that we find in the book of Isaiah. We read one already in Ezekiel. There's also Isaiah. Let's go back to Isaiah 44. In Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 2. Again, a millennial prophecy. Isaiah 44 and verse 2 says, "Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring." So here again, water is connected to the Holy Spirit, that God is going to pour it out. This is the Hebrew use of parallelism. Make one statement and then make another related statement, saying it a little bit different way. That like just like rivers of water pouring out, that's how I'm going to pour out my spirit. It'll be available in abundance. Lots of water, lots of the Holy Spirit. I want to come back to this idea of healing. I mentioned that at the beginning, a fourth use symbolically of water. I mentioned that in the beginning, in Isaiah 35, but I want to look a little bit more at that. The spa industry knows water is relaxing. It has a relaxing effect on us. They realize that mineral baths, the sound of ocean waves on a beach, the sound of water splashing over rocks, those are kind of soothing sounds. They develop a kind of an inner peace for us. They give us a feeling of peace and well-being. If you think about passages in the Bible where water was used or symbolically connected to healing, one of the first ones that comes to my mind is Naaman, the Syrian. Remember the guy who had leprosy? And the Hebrew slave girl who said, "Oh, well, you need to go to the king of Israel. He'll heal you of your leprosy." And the king says, "He's trying to poke a war with me. I can't heal him." Of course, it goes to Ezekiel, or to Elijah, and Elijah doesn't even come out of the house. He just says, "Well, go tell him, you go bathe in the Jordan River. You know that muddy little stream? Go bathe in the Jordan River. Dip seven times and you'll be healed." And he almost didn't do it. And thankfully his servant talked him into doing it. He said, "If he told you to do something great, wouldn't you do that? This is easy. Go do this. It's the easy button. You know? Go do the easy thing." And he did it and he was healed. Now, God, again, was the one doing the healing, just like God's the one who washes away our sins. But water symbolically is used as a sign of that healing. Naaman was healed because he followed through on that washing. We do have a beautiful picture in Ezekiel 47. I said we would get to Ezekiel 47. Let's take a look at Ezekiel 47. The millennial temple has a picture of water flowing out of it. And just like in the Garden of Eden, where there was some source of water that flowed out and formed not just a smaller and smaller stream, but actually formed four great rivers, defying the laws of normal things, physics, in the source of water gradually gets less and less. It gets greater and greater. Well, same thing's going to happen in the millennium in Ezekiel 47, according to what God tells us here. Ezekiel 47, beginning in verse 1, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing out under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east, and water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running out on the right side." I mean, over and over he keeps saying, water, there's water. Look, there's water. It's running out of the temple. What's going on here? "And when the man," verse 3, "went out to the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits and brought me through the waters, and the water came to my ankles." Now, 1,000 cubits, that's disputed exactly how much that was, but roughly 1,500 feet. You know, roughly 1,500 feet. That's what, 5 football fields, something like that. It was up to his ankles. Another 1,500 feet, and he says he measured again, and it was up to his knees. Another 1,500 feet. It's up to his waist. Another 1,500 feet, and he couldn't stand anymore. He had to swim to try to get across it. And notice we're not told of any other sources for this other than it just comes out of the temple. And it gets bigger and bigger the further away you go. Look at verse 8. Skip down to this. It says in verse 8, "Then he said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea.'" Now what sea is to the east? Well, for you it would be this way from Jerusalem. Well, it's the Dead Sea. It's what you'd go down into the Dead Sea, the lowest area, I guess, on earth, or close to it. That's a place that has no outlets. And it's a Dead Sea, a salt sea. There's not much of life there at all. But that's where he says it's going. "When it reaches the sea," notice what it says, "its waters are healed." The Dead Sea becomes the live sea, the alive sea. Verse 9, "And it shall be that everything that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes." Everything will be healed. Water, again, symbolically, pictures the healing. It's this unique substance that is connected with healing. Now, there'll be a lot of healing. It's a whole other topic, I guess, that's going to be needed for those people who live over into the millennium. A lot of physical healing will be needed. There'll also be a lot of emotional healing that's going to be needed by people at that time. And we'll have a chance to assist Jesus Christ in comforting people. Since we're talking about healing, since we're talking about this aspect, let's go back to Revelation 22. We'll note that there is a healing of the nations and specifically a fifth area, which is life. I've already talked about the Holy Spirit, but there's also, this is a water of life. I read that before in one of the prophets. But in Revelation 22:1, we find this statement in verse 1. "He showed me a pure river of water of life." I read this earlier, but it's the water of life. Water, symbolically picturing life. Verse 2 talks about a tree of life, just like in the Garden of Eden. It's for healing and for health. So it's life, it's healing. And life, you could say, is another aspect of this. So God has a lot to say in the Bible about water and a lot of analogies that he draws to it. So what does that mean to us? What does it mean for us today? Well, we think about the millennium. It means a lot to the people that will live in the millennium. Water is going to flow in abundance. The Holy Spirit will flow in abundance. It'll be open to everybody to understand God's way, God's truth. And those who refuse to keep the feast, guess how God's going to punish them? Zechariah 14 says no water, right? A drought. And they'll learn, okay, if we want blessings, if we want rain in due season, we go worship God when God says, worship me. We go to the Feast of Tabernacles. In like manner, there will be no lack of availability of God's Spirit during the millennium. It'll be poured out on all flesh, not just on a few. You remember what happens at the end of the millennium? Revelation chapter 20. There's been 1,000 years of peace, harmony, abundance, prosperity. And we read this odd thing. I've pondered over this many, many different times. And you know what I'm about to read, but in verse 7, Revelation 20, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. He'll go out to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was cast into a lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet had been cast, would be a proper way to translate that. And they, the devil, and the demons, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This tells me there'll be people at the end of the millennium who've had access to the Holy Spirit. They've grown up being taught God's way of life, maybe even obeying the physical aspects so that they get rain, but they're not really 100% on board with it. They're not really 100% committed to God. To trust, to believe, to obey God. You know, that leads me to think in terms of water and the Holy Spirit and the availability of the Holy Spirit to the point that it is, has been, and always will be our personal responsibility to use that water, to use the Holy Spirit. God can make it available, but he can't make you use it. What's that old saying? You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. God can make the Holy Spirit available to us, but he can't force us. He won't force us to use that Holy Spirit. He won't force us to yield to it. And our biggest obstacle, in my opinion, our biggest obstacle to being led by the Holy Spirit and following it is our own human pride. Pride. You know, vanity, ego, ambition, those all go together. It's another huge topic. But that's our biggest, to me, our biggest obstacle to using God's Spirit properly for spiritual growth. Quick reminder about two parables of Jesus Christ about the kingdom. One was about the parable of the minas. Remember that in Luke 19, the one who was given just one mina and he stuck it away, didn't do anything with it. He just kept it and said he was going to give it back to the master when he came back. That servant was chastised by the nobleman. And actually, what he had was taken away and given to someone else. The other parable is a similar parable. It's the parable of the talents, Matthew's account, Matthew 25. And it ends in a similar way. In fact, in that one, the unprofitable servant is cast into outer darkness. A pretty severe punishment for the individual who didn't use the gift he was given. It's there. It's available. I'm giving it to you. But he didn't use it. Paul wrote a lot about the Holy Spirit, wrote a lot about us being in step with that Spirit, living by, following that Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, we find a lot. I think I've mentioned this before, but in Romans 8, we find a lot about the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 11, if the Holy Spirit is in us, if it dwells in you, he that raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. It's a promise of the resurrection. And yet, we read in verse 14, this statement by Paul, same chapter, three verses later, he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. It's not a contradiction. We've always said the Bible is a book of addition. You read a little bit here, a little bit there, and you put them together. So using the principle of addition of the Bible, we would say it's not just about having the Spirit, it's about following it, it's using it, walking in step with it. And using that Holy Spirit, those who are led by it, they're the ones who will be the sons of God, not squelching it or grieving it. People at the millennium, the end of the millennium, will have the Holy Spirit available to them, but they're going to reject it. They're going to squelch it, just like Lucifer. Now, Lucifer wasn't 100% committed to God's way, was he? And we're told it was his pride, it was his vanity that led him to not accept what God was saying. Led to an inflated ego, led to ambition, led to refusal to accept the truth from God, from the other servants of God, and eventually outright rebellion and war against God. So here's the question for me. You can listen in as I talk to myself. Do I try to fit God's truth into my agenda? Or do I look at God's truth and say, I need to change my life to fit what you tell me to do? I think we all have to ask ourselves that. Do we surrender everything to God? Do we surrender it all? God wants 100% commitment from us. He's seen what happens when he doesn't have that with Lucifer. So we need to be 100% committed. I jokingly used an analogy last year at the feast. I said, what if God said, at baptism, I want you to cover your left eye and then go under the water. Would you do it? Or would you be like Naaman? There are a lot better ways to do this. You know, I'm left eye dominant. I want to see. When I go into that water, I want to know that the top is still up there and they're not pushing me 20 feet under. Wouldn't we do it? Or would we not? Well, I think that's part of the lesson of Revelation 20 about the end of the millennium, something I think for all of us to contemplate. Water, to me, is truly a fascinating subject. The more I learn about it, the more I'm impressed by how God designed it. From beginning to end, the Bible is filled with references, filled with analogies about water. The physical substance is essential for life. Without it, life on this planet, the way we know life, would cease to exist. We just couldn't exist. It's essential for life. It's unique and it's filled with special qualities that make physical life possible. And God uses it as an analogy to many things, but perhaps the most important is the analogy to his Holy Spirit, because his Holy Spirit is what is essential and unique for spiritual and eternal life. Without the Holy Spirit, we won't have that. Let's close with one more prophecy about water after Christ's return in Zechariah 14. Turn there with me if you would. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. Here we're told that water is going to flow to the Eastern Sea, to the Dead Sea, but it's also going to go to the Western Sea, to the Mediterranean, and out into all of the seas of the world, all of the oceans of the world. And what's going to be flowing out? Well, what's going to flow out is living water. Zechariah 14, verses 8 and 9. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the Eastern Sea and half of them toward the Western Sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. It shall be, in that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one. Is that speaking of physical water? I think so. I take it as literal. But you know what? I think it's also speaking figuratively, that God's way that leads to life, the availability of God's Holy Spirit that leads to life, will also flow from Jerusalem. It'll go in all directions and offer life to all of mankind. Holy Spirit, like physical water is essential for physical life, the Holy Spirit is essential for eternal life. Are we following the Holy Spirit? Are we living by every word of God? Are we leaning instead on our own understanding? Are we looking for guidance and using that for spiritual growth? God promises us an incredible reward if we will use that gift of the spiritual, life-giving Holy Spirit, the spiritual water, that analogy.